Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
All right, we're in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, if you'll turn there in your Bible. In our country, you've probably been a part of this before when somebody presents the colors. We'll have, for example, the color guard. I think I've shown a great deal of self-control in not mentioning that the Chiefs won the Super Bowl. I haven't said that, and I haven't talked about it. But if you remember the Super Bowl, they presented the colors at the beginning, right? Right before the game kicks off, and the guys kind of walk in with the flags, and they lean one forward, and it's kind of their way to present that. They've been doing that for centuries. It was a military thing that actually a lot of people would trace that back to the Romans as being some of the first people to do that, to have their colors, or some people would call it their guidance. It was essentially this flag that was going to help them communicate. So the Romans, for example, they would have this tall post, and at the top of this post, there would be an animal usually. Sometimes it would be an eagle with spread wings, or a fox, or a wolf, or whatever the different animal was on top of this pole, and then there would be a short flag behind it. And this was to communicate with their legion. So about these 5,000 people, they would hear a trumpet sound. They could all look back, and they could see the motion that this pole was doing. It was going to tell them, we want you to advance, or we want you to advance to the left, or to the right, or retreat, or whatever the motions would be. But these were prized among the soldiers. They thought this was symbolic for their nation, which, of course, for the Romans, they believed that their emperor was a god. And so they had like some religious beliefs with this. And so for them, they prized this pole, this flag, these colors. In fact, there's stories about some of these flags that were captured whenever they were losing, that the enemies would actually steal the flag away, and that for centuries, not centuries, but for decades, they would look for those. They would be trying to get them back. Rome wanted to get them back because they felt a great deal of pride with them. Now, we started talking about the kingdom a couple weeks ago whenever we're preaching through Acts, and we get to this portion where Jesus talks about the kingdom. He taught about the kingdom for 40 days. At the end of that 40 days, they were still confused. And so Jesus kind of gives them a little bit of kingdom clarification. And so our first sermon in that was that our God reigns. When we think about the kingdom, and that it's not just over Israel. Remember, he taught about the kingdom for 40 days, and then the disciples came to him and said, is it at this point you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And that's whenever, of course, you have the Great Commission there in the book of Acts, where he says that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Basically saying that God reigns over all of these things. And so that is our mission, to share the gospel around the world. Then you kind of have this trumpet call that we talked about last week, that Jesus steps up proclaiming or heralding the good news that Jesus is the king. So if we have the kingdom of which God reigns and Christ is the king, then today's message would be Jesus raising the standard. They were called the colors, or the guidance, but they were also called the standard. So Jesus now raising the standard to say, here's what the marching orders are for the kingdom. So today, if you could maybe think about Jesus here in one of his first sermons, known as the Sermon on the Mount, by far the longest sermon that he has, but he's going to be standing up and sharing, here's what the marching orders are for someone who is involved in the kingdom. Now, we said the Romans, they had lost occasionally those standards that were there in front of them, and they searched for them for decades. If there was ever a time in our history that it seems like the Christian standards have been lost, it would be this day, wouldn't it? That there are thousands of people who say they belong to the kingdom of God, yet have no concern for what God has given as marching orders, have no concern for the glory of God, have no concerns about the name of Christ, but yet somehow in their ideology, they believe that they're part of the kingdom. And so today's message is about the character of kingdom citizens, and we're just going to take it straight from Jesus' sermon beginning in Matthew chapter 5. So if you would, stand in honor of reading God's word. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you or falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Would you pray with me? Father, you know all that's going on this morning. You know everything that we're distracted by. You know every thought that enters our minds. Father, you even know how my mind is distracted. So, Father, I pray that you'd be with us this morning, that you would quicken our hearts, that you would draw us to your word. Father, we do ask today that you'd give us a great hunger for your word. Father, we ask today that you'd give us a great hunger to see your kingdom come and your will be done. Father, would you speak to our hearts? Father, you know the desperation of this hour. You know the people here who do not believe, who are not saved, who desperately need salvation. You know those who are here that claim to be saved and are not. And Father, you know that your children that need to be encouraged today. So Father, we ask that you would work in our midst. As we read and as we study your word, would you stir our hearts? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to go through these two chapters, or three chapters, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. And ultimately, the point of this sermon, I think if we're going to summarize it, it would be, like we said, Jesus kind of waving the flag and saying, here's what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. And so if we're going to just go through, clearly I might pick different points than you would, but let me just point out a couple things that you might need to notice from this sermon. The first one, one of the first characteristics of a child of God is this verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is essentially somebody who's saying that I have no credit on my account. There's nothing that I can bring before God, that he owes me anything, that I could come and say, because of what I've done, you have to do these things. No one could ever come and make God his debtor, that God would owe him something. But if you would come as a beggar and just say, I have nothing to offer, I have no credit, but if you would come to God with that personality, with that humble attitude, then the reward for that is, even though God never owes us anything, that God would give us everything. So this is the very first quality that you find of a kingdom citizen, is they've got this humble, poor spirit. They realize that they have nothing in themselves that God has to honor. And so whenever they come in that, understanding their poorness, then God reveals the kingdom to them and gives that to them. And this is something that never changes. There's never a point that you've done enough in God's kingdom that you say, you know, God, you really owe me something. There are some people occasionally that begin to build that mentality. You know, I've been faithful to church for all these years. I've been a faithful giver. I sang in the choir, and now I have cancer. You know, why would God do that to me? No citizen of the kingdom feels that way. They realize that God owes them absolutely nothing. In fact, the only thing that God owes us is ultimately death and destruction. But if we'll come to him being humble and poor in spirit, then he rewards us and says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. So the first quality that we see of somebody who's truly a child of God is this humble attitude. Nobody who's haughty, nobody who's pride-filled, that never looks like somebody who's filled with the kingdom. Isn't it interesting that in our Christian culture, we have famous Christians, right? Like, think about the thought of that. It's a famous beggar. Like, I was going to look up a quote from a famous beggar, you know, one that wrote a book or... But there aren't any, right? Because they're beggars, so they've got nothing to offer to society. And that's the attitude with which we come to Christ, is that I have nothing to offer, and then Christ is the one who gives to us. The next quality that we could point out from this chapter is that these people who are citizens of the kingdom, they have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is the next mark that we find of each kingdom citizen, is that they desire more and more. Once they've tasted and seen the Lord is good, they want more and more of him. There's a hunger that works for them. It says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26, that a worker's appetite works for him, and that his mouth urges him on. Ultimately, what that passage is saying is the best worker, the person who would do the best work for you, is the one that you're going to pay with food, and they haven't eaten in a while, right? Now, that sounds kind of mean, doesn't it? But honestly, you want somebody who's going to work hard, you offer the food to them and say, we'll feed you as soon as you're done with the work. They're going to work their hardest, right? And for us spiritually, that should be our attitude, is that we're not living off of yesterday's bread, that we're hungering for the things of God. So once you've tasted and seen the Lord is good, that you have a great hunger for that. And so a question I would ask for you is, your heart hungry for the things of God? Jesus tells us in a parable about these 10 virgins. It's in Matthew 25, and you think about what this would be like. I don't know about what your wedding day was like, but for me, I was very excited. I was anticipating that. And so Jesus tells the story about these 10 virgins that some of them, for some reason, aren't excited. And so whenever he comes for them, they've kind of slept through the night, right? They ran out of oil, and so they don't actually get welcome in, right? And so for us, the question would be, if you're a child of God, do you have a great passion for the things of God? I know I've told the story before about my friend, J.W. Bowman. He used to drive by the church, and he told me this once. He said, I used to think those poor suckers, I mean, they've got nothing better to do. They only meet Sunday morning, but they meet Sunday night and Wednesday night. It's like they have nothing else to do with their time. But then once he heard about the grace of Christ, once he heard about the love of Christ, then it's all he wanted. And then, you know, once you experience it, you say, no, I want more of that. And for those people that just drive by, they would say that it's the same old story. But for us, we say, yeah, but it's a story that I love so much. I just want to talk about it. And I've got a great desire for it. There should be this quality in somebody who's truly experienced God. I mean, think about it. If God is the greatest good in all creation, wouldn't we want more of that? I mean, ultimately, like if you like fishing, the thing I like about fishing most is the bite, right? Like it's just pretty much boring until a fish bites. And then you're like, oh, this is great. That's what the Christian experience is that you've finally got the nibble. You've got just a little bit of the goodness and you think, I want more and more of that. That might not have been the best illustration. I'm kind of struggling this morning. I don't know if it feels that way to you. I was sick the other day, and Dawn told me that if it got really bad, just to read the sermon, because it's pretty good as it is. So just drop everything and start reading. Pick up right here in Matthew 5. But so if you're as distracted as I am, let me just say a word of prayer, and we'll dive back in. Does that sound good? I've been so excited for this message all week. You like that? And so let me pray for us. Father, would you awaken my heart? Father, what a wicked thing to preach your living word as if it was dead. God, would you stir in me a passion for your word? And Father, not just in me, but for our church. Father, I don't fully comprehend what all's going on in people's minds. But Father, you know the people who need to be revived today. And you know the people who are totally dead in their sin. They have no hope today apart from Christ, and they'll never have any hope apart from you. So Father, would you do something more today than just talking about your word? Would your spirit stir us? Would you move in us? And Father, would you do that all for your glory? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So our first point was that somebody who's truly a citizen of the kingdom comes with the attitude of a beggar. They come to God saying, you don't owe me anything, but I need you. I have nothing to bring to this relationship. The second attitude is they have a hunger in them. They long more and more for the kingdom. Leonard Ravenhill says it this way, fire begets fire. That whenever that little fire begins in your soul with this love for Christ, it eventually consumes all of you until this is your only hobby. This is the only thing that you truly want in life, is to be close to him. All those other things begin to fade away. In fact, you think about in John 15, whenever he says, a man remains in me, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. A friend of mine asked me one time, what are the things that need to be pruned out of your life? Not because they're bad, but simply because they replace a desire for God. What are those things that I need removed just so that I'd have a greater hunger for him? So you have those people who are the part of the kingdom. They understand they're beggars. Then they've got a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Then the next portion of the sermon is they become kingdom witnesses. You see in verse 13 and 14, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. These people, after they've tasted and seen the Lord is good, they naturally want to share that. They're an influence to the people around them. They flavor, you might say, everything around them. They want to shine God's glory on everything. It's in great excitement that we get to hear each week the stories of how you've got to share the gospel. That's probably my favorite thing that I've ever done in pastoring, is to ask the church to report to me about their witnessing conversation. So I think we said 114 this week, and just getting here, Jeremy stopped by as the service was getting ready to get started. He said, I got to witness to this person, and there's a whole group of people around, and we got to share about how Christ is my hope in every situation. And that's the picture of what's going on in the kingdom. We've got another church member. If you haven't met Nathan and Sierra Anderson, Nathan is down at Mardi Gras right now doing street witnessing. My first time of sharing the gospel, some of my first times of sharing the gospel was down at Mardi Gras. Not the easiest situation to witness in, but Nathan is somebody who came out of a lifestyle with alcohol, and so he's there talking about how Christ delivered him from that lifestyle and sharing the good news of the gospel. So that's actually today. He'll be sharing the gospel down there tonight. You can pray for Nathan and his conversations. He said there's been a couple of salvations and a couple of rededications. I remember one year we were sharing the gospel, and there was a girl who just, I mean, she went stone cold. As soon as we mentioned the name of Jesus, she had a cup of beer or some drink in her hand, and she just froze. She was so convicted. We actually weren't even talking to her. We were talking to someone else, and I remember she dropped it. Of course, at Mardi Gras, there's just alcohol and all other kind of fluids all over the ground. It's a pretty disgusting place, and she dropped it. And so, of course, we're like, ma'am, are you okay? And she was broken over her own sin. That's a characteristic of a kingdom citizen, is they want to be a light no matter where they're at, whether it's in the darkest place of New Orleans, they're on Bourbon Street, or if it's just at their workplace or even in their home. Number four would be the attitude they have about the law. If you continue on through this chapter, verse 17 through 48, really what it is that if you truly fall in love with the Lord, that his law is not burdensome, right? Isn't this what Jesus says? He says that... It talks about this in 1 John, for the love of God, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. When you fall in love with somebody, it's not hard for you to say, I just want to do what would please you. And so what Jesus does in the rest of this chapter is he's going to turn the way they had looked at the law as something that was burdensome, and instead he's going to say that this is something that you desire not only to complete the law, but to even go further than the law. So for example, you'd say that we shouldn't commit murder, but Jesus says, no, to fulfill that would be to go even farther than that, to say, I don't want to not only murder, but I don't want to hate. And not only do I not want to commit adultery, but I don't want to lust. And the view of marriage would be that it's lasting, that you're not looking for some type of legal loophole to jump out of it, that you don't seek revenge, but you love your enemy. You're not saying an eye for an eye or a tooth for tooth. So you have these different qualities that you're seeing as you continue. Whenever you get to chapter 6, Jesus shifts gears here, and he says, what is your motivation? For a kingdom citizen, the motivation is to seek the applause of heaven. That why is it that you give? You're not going to, you know, ring the bell and say, here, look what I'm doing, and drop the money in the bucket so that everyone notices. You're not praying out loud for everyone to hear, to say, everyone listen now as Brother Jared's about ready to pray so you can see how godly I am. What the goal is for the Lord to be the one who notices. So Jesus here shifts to say that a kingdom citizen is motivated by the love and the applause of their father, of their king, as opposed to the people around them. And that's something I find myself falling in trap to, that I want to be noticed for who I am around people. And it's hard for me to stop and realize that ultimately it's the Lord is the only one, and it matters what he thinks. And then next we could move on to verse 14 through 16. Jesus is going to talk about the way you give, the way you pray, and the way you fast. But there in verse 14 and 15, he actually talks about something that we struggle with quite often, and that is forgiveness. Verse 14 of chapter 6, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here's one quality you'll find about kingdom citizens is this: they love grace. So let's just stop and dwell on this for a second. Would you say that you're somebody who absolutely loves grace? I mean, if this is one of the things about a citizen that you notice is that they not only love grace for themselves, but they love to give grace. So Jesus said here that if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. That I don't know if we'd really like drawing a real hard line on that, do we? But think about this. Somebody who's truly a citizen, they love to give grace. And there's nothing natural about it. Somebody said forgiveness is not hard. It's impossible. You can only forgive if Christ is in you. If you realize that it was by his grace that you were saved, then it makes it much easier for you to give grace to other people. Peter asked about this in Matthew chapter 18. You remember in Matthew 18, he says, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Remember Jesus says it's 77, right? So he's saying you have to continually, in perfection, forgive other people. And here's the thought that I have, is that I don't have as hard of a time forgiving people who aren't Christians, because in my mind, they're just being lost. They're, you know, like you don't expect a lost person to treat you the same way that other people, that a believer would. The hardest person that it is for me to forgive is somebody that claims to be a Christian, right? For me, that's the hardest person. In fact, I would say I've been hurt more by people in the church than those who are outside the church. And this is what the unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable, right? That they say these people who say that they are filled with grace are not very gracious. Well, let me ask you, have you been gracious? So then Jesus goes on, he tells this parable in Matthew 18 about, he says in verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. And you remember the rest of that parable is, there's this one servant that has an unbelievable amount of debt. There's no way he could ever pay it back. And the king says, you're totally forgiven. But then that servant goes to somebody who owes him a minuscule amount and says, I will not forgive you, right? He wants to throw him in jail. So then the rest of that parable is the king comes and he takes this first servant and he throws him out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? And the thought is, we can preach this message pretty easily, but do you honestly have people that you haven't forgiven? Because that should like evoke fear in us, right? That if you have somebody you have not forgiven, this verse is saying there's a good chance you haven't been forgiven. So how do you do this impossible task of forgiving someone? I think part of it is to realize that you'll never forgive them when you're looking at them. You ultimately have to keep your eyes on Christ. And when you look at Christ and realize that he forgave you of so much, it makes it so much easier to forgive someone who ultimately did something very small. Now, we all have a big list of people that we struggle to forgive. But ultimately, as a kingdom citizen, we don't carry any rights anymore. We don't get to come to the cross and say, here's the other things that I want. Here's the list of things. These are my requirements. That Jesus, if you get me, you get all of this too. And that's just the way I am. I know there's a lot of families, like for example, the Proctor family. We used to say, well, that's just the Proctor temper. And that was our way of saying, we've got a temper, but that's just, you're going to have to deal with it because I'm a proctor and proctors have temper, right? You don't get to do that with the cross. Remember the very first thing, you come being totally poor, saying, I have nothing to offer and I'm totally yours. So I don't get to carry all my baggage with me. I lay it all and say, whatever you want from me. In fact, this is really kind of, if we could move forward, the whole point of the sermon, we could summarize the whole context of this Sermon on the Mount in verse 33 of chapter 6. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. This means that as people of God, as citizens of the kingdom, we only have one ambition and one thing that we want more than anything else, and it is the kingdom of God. It means that I would sell all that I have, that God is worth it. It means that I would forgive even those who have wronged me, even those who I could clearly make a state that they are the ones that have wronged me, that I was innocent in the situation. Even those I forgive, even if it means death, even if it means being rejected by men, even my own family, I'll seek first the kingdom. The kingdom is my one desire. I want him more than anything else. I want him more than any of my rights. I want him more than anything that I could lay claim to in my own life. Let me ask you, is that your desire? There's a very serious passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It talks about grieving the Spirit. It says, do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgive one another, as God in Christ has forgave you. You know, I have to be honest. I think our church is unbelievably ripe with possibility. Like, do you feel that way? Like, man, I think God could do so much here. I mean, you guys are the type of people that I think love the Lord. I think you're the type of people who desire to see his kingdom come and his will be done, to want to seek first the kingdom. But at the same time, that being said, I also know in my own wickedness how often I grieve the Spirit. And so this is an honest question for you. We could keep going through the list of these kingdom qualities. But we really probably ought to focus a little bit more on forgiveness, shouldn't we? Because he said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then he gives a list of reasons why you would grieve it. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and then not forgiving. He says, be kind, be tenderhearted, forgive one another. I think God could bring about a great revival, but I also think there's a good possibility that often we grieve the Spirit. And I think what's frustrating about that is that every week we do an invitation where we say, if you think that it's you that's grieving the Spirit, then by all means, come and repent. In fact, that's the way Jesus then begins to end the sermon. He's given these qualities of the kingdom citizens, but then in chapter 7, almost as if as he's getting to the close, that he begins to notice that people are looking around. And maybe Peter is saying, boy, I hope John heard that about forgiveness, because I'm really sorry about what he did. I hope he forgives me. Or maybe Peter, being who he was a little bit more the other way of pointing fingers, saying, yeah, John needs repentance. But ultimately, Jesus begins to wrap his sermon up in chapter 7 by saying, don't judge lest you be judged by the same standards. What he's saying there is not that you don't use any judgment, but that you should judge yourself first. The judgment always begins with yourself. That would you think of others as harshly as you think of yourself? Scripture says that judgment begins in the house of God. And I think it would definitely begin in the people of God. That we would be the first people to look at ourselves, that we wouldn't talk about the speck in somebody else's eye, but we'd look at the log in our own, right? Isn't that what he's kind of doing, that he's calling them to personal accountability? So then he says in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you. These are all personal words. He's saying to you, you need to take personal accountability of where you are. Whenever we look at those people who should be beggars, of all the people in the room that should be a beggar, I know without a doubt, should be me. In fact, as we were singing, there were just thoughts that went through my mind that were wicked. I mean, wicked. And I was thinking, I'm supposed to preach. And I was just wrestling with those thoughts. I know there's no one in this room that is in more need of grace than I am. And whenever we say those who hunger and thirst, I don't know if that's always me. In fact, I would say many of days it's not. I've been blessed with a job where I get to seek the Lord full time, and yet often I just goof off, right? Well, we could go through this whole list again of these characteristics of the kingdom, but ultimately Jesus, as he's wrapping up his sermon, he calls them to individual accountability, that he's telling them, don't look around at other people, that this message is for you. Are you truly a citizen of the kingdom? And then Jesus gives this invitation, and he doesn't ask anyone to raise a hand. It's not any type of high-pressure sales tactic. He isn't laying on their emotions. He simply lays out two choices as he wraps up this sermon. He raises the colors, you might say. He waves the standard and says, here's how to apply the message. He gives two options in three different ways. First, he says there's a narrow gate and a wide gate. Then he says there's a good tree and there's a bad tree. And then he says there's a wise builder and an unwise builder. And he simply challenges the crowd to estimate who they truly are. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. Then he goes on in verse 17, so every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor could a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And he goes on and talks about the wise builder and the unwise builder, how they built on the rock and built on the sand. Ultimately, here's the point of the message today. Are you a citizen of the kingdom? You look at the list, and I know it was a very short list. We could go into a lot more detail, but for time's sake, we'll just summarize by saying, do you have that poor, humble spirit that realizes you're coming to God with nothing to offer? Are you hungry? Do you truly hunger for the things of God? Do you see yourself as a witness, and do you desire to be a witness? Are you motivated by the love of God to go beyond the law? Or is the law still burdensome to you? If the law of God is burdensome to you, the problem's not the law, I promise you. The problem is with your heart. Do you work not for men, but for God? Do you desire God's approval more than man's? How do you do with forgiveness? Are you quick to forgive? Are you slow to anger? And do you seek first his kingdom? And then the last thing, as a kingdom citizen, do you see that you're accountable of yourself first? Now, if you're here today and you're not a kingdom citizen, you're not saved, you've never committed your life to Christ, you could look at that list and say it's impossible. So how would I ever do that? And the truth is you couldn't. So what you do is you simply come in faith and commit your life to Christ, and he does this amazing thing. He makes you a whole new person. Scripture says that it's you being born again, you get a new heart and a new spirit, and you get new desires. And yes, you won't be in perfection, but the good work that he starts in you, he'll carry it through to the day of completion. Now, let me close with one illustration, and it's the second part. If you're here and you've never been saved, I want you to know today is the day of salvation, and there's no king but King Jesus. And there's no greater need that you have in your life today than to be saved. But let me address those believers in the room. This week, my heart was heavy for our church. When I read the passage out of Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And I think about why we haven't experienced great revival. You know, that's the difficulty with Acts chapter 2. If we read Acts chapter 2 and think it's still possible, then why hasn't it come? Why isn't there great revival in our land? Of all days that we would need revival, I think today would be a good one, don't you? I mean, I know plenty of people that are lost. I know plenty of people who think they're saved and are lost. So why does revival tarry? Maybe it's because we've grieved the Spirit. So in a conversation with somebody this week, I had this word picture, right, that came into my mind about grieving the Spirit. And I don't, you can do whatever you want with this theologically, but we know that God desires to revive his church. We know plenty of passages about that. We know that he desires for men to be saved, and we know that there's a possibility of grieving the Spirit. So here's what I thought of. I don't know if you've ever, this was the word picture that popped into my mind. Have you ever seen a beaver dam? They're pretty complicated. They'll cut down branches and trees and limbs, and they'll pile all of these together to make this dam. And these little things, these little twigs, these little branches will stop a massive river. And there's a bunch of different ways to remove that dam and to kind of release the flood of the river. You could dig it out. You could do a bunch of different things. But occasionally, if just the right branch were moved, the next branch would fall out. And the next branch would fall out. And this has been my prayer all week. You study revivals in history, you know what happens? Eventually God grabs somebody and that one branch is removed. Does this make sense? We can talk about forgiveness and whether or not you walk away saying, boy, that Brother Jared, he's like schizophrenic or something. He's like three different guys trying to preach that message or whatever. However you walk out, my prayer for today would be that someone would remove at least one of those branches to realize God wants to bring a revival to this church. What if I was the one person that was in the way? Does that make sense? You may take me out to lunch and just totally destroy me theologically with that statement. But my point is there's a story in Joshua about this man named Achan.
And this one man's sin totally brings, people die because of it, right? So I guess what I'm trying to say as we're wrapping up, what if God wanted to bring revival and that little person that you couldn't forgive for that little insignificant thing was what was in the way? Does that make sense? What if it was your pride? What if you were the person who this day would break? Father, you know our hearts. Father, we believe that you desire to do a great work in this church. We also see the truth in Scripture that somehow we have the ability to grieve the Spirit. And Father, as we read the Sermon on the Mount and look at the characteristics of these kingdom citizens, we realize that we don't live up to the standard. And Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you continually give to your children. But Father, at the same time, we desire to be pure. We know that passage says that those that are pure in heart will see God. Father, we ask that you'd stir in our hearts. And if there's anyone here today who would evaluate their own life, see their own sin, Father, today would you make us a people that are quick to repent? Father, for the people that are here today that aren't saved, would you draw them to salvation? Father, would you work among your church? And Father, we ask that this day you would break loose that dam, that your Spirit would flow through our lives and through this church without any hindrance. And Father, for the ways that I hinder you in my own sinfulness and my own rebellion, Father, I ask that you'd search my heart during this time. And Father, would you make me a man that's quick to repent? Father, would you stir in our hearts today? Would you give us courage to respond? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.